Our scripture text for this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 24. And you will find this in your pew Bible on page 1359. Hear now the word of the Lord. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The word of the Lord. It is prudent, even appropriate, to begin this new year with a clear view of the overarching plan of God guiding human history. Specifically, to consider our lives in view of the awesome culminating point of world history, the promised return of Jesus. It is right to do so, as the psalmist puts it, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, Psalm 90. Verse 12. How should we now live knowing such a great day approaches? The letters to the Thessalonians are replete with teaching on Jesus' second coming. They contain Paul's earliest articulation of eschatology and are also a response to what are quite alarming concerns in the community. Concerns articulated by 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Paul is concerned with the community because they are concerned with how certain things will occur when Jesus returns. They are so concerned that they sorrow, they grieve. But why would the Thessalonians, believers in Thessalonica, why would they sorrow so much over future events? There are two, perhaps three possible reasons this was the case. The first is that I mentioned there is the possibility that on Paul's initial founding visit that we read in Acts 17, his teaching that he gave them on the return of Christ was by them incorrectly married to, perhaps, apocalyptic Judaic conceptions that they had heard of and that were about the last days, that in the last days there were to be intense persecution and that this would occur before Jesus' return. And only the martyrs at that time who would experience assumption or would meet Jesus in the air when he appeared, and this was seen as a kind of a reward, this martyrdom, and this assumption that was given to them. And conversely, the implication was that they understood, perhaps, was that those who died prior to Christ's return as non-martyrs would not be caught up to Jesus in the air and would only be resurrected at the common resurrection. So they were concerned with those who had died, particularly the ones who had not been martyrs, that what would happen with them? They had heard these things, and perhaps they would miss this great event. And there's also the second suggestion that many of the Thessalonians, they would have been workers, fellow workers like Paul. They would have been working in a trade, members of professional associations at the time who would have conducted The funeral rites, these associations, they would have established the place of the deceased in the social culture by conducting the rites, and the Thessalonians, they would have been struggling with their responsibilities towards those who had died. They would have wondered whether the dead members were members of the new Christian family, whether in their death they would have been taken in into the larger family of God, His kingdom, or whether they still belonged to them, whether they needed to be viewed as such and looked after in the appropriate cultural way. And so this again implied they were worried about where they belonged to the dead, whether they would in the future miss that great event of being caught up in the air to meet the Lord. There's also the third suggestion that between Paul's initial visit and Timothy's follow-up visit, that the Thessalonians were briefly exposed to poorly explained teaching of Jesus on the last days. Since Jesus had said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom," the Thessalonians may have concluded that fellow believers who had died had somehow fallen out of kingdom privilege, or worse yet, out of salvation. And it is thought that perhaps Silas, he is a candidate, and he seems to drop out of view rather quickly, that he may have fit this description. You see, he remained in Macedonia while Paul left for Achaia, and he was a member of the Jerusalem church with Jerusalem doctrinal views. Silas and Paul were friends, and while briefly visiting Paul's old Galatian churches, the difference did not surface at that time between Paul and Silas. But once a new mission began in Macedonia, the doctrinal divisions may have come out. In other words, in Silas there may have been conveyed the Jerusalem theology, the kingdom which has arrived, the call to cease work, the demand for a higher venereal righteousness, the immortality of the believer, and the full requirement of the law. So it's conceivable that this may have been a source of the Thessalonians' confusion. However it came about, the epistles testify that Paul successfully, with grace, clarified the Thessalonians' confusions on future eschatological matters. What will happen, how it will happen in the last day when Christ appears. Paul is, however, very wise to continue discussion on the matter of Jesus' glorious return. He shifts attention from future matters to present time implications of Jesus' second coming. He does this very artfully, very carefully, with the heart of a pastor, something we should be attuned to. Paul is quite eager to point out the positive ethical requirements. He writes of this his desire in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "And may He, God and Father, so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." So the first letter should prompt us to reflect on Jesus' glorious return. Yes, we are intrigued. We anticipate that great event, how it shall happen, what shall transpire. But Paul is quick to remind us that our thoughts should gravitate towards preparation. As he reminded the Thessalonians, he reminds us today on the threshold of this new year, he reminds us of preparation to achieve a state of readiness that honors Jesus' real arrival in space and time. Hence, Paul desired the community to be holy and blameless on Christ's arrival. Today's scripture puts this preparation in mind for us. It is ethical instruction, what we read today. Instruction, the letter itself advocates as a foothold for positive growth in faith to God's glory. So our text reminds us to get ready, and particularly verse 18, which I will take as the sort of the focus verse for this morning. Verse 18, it's part of this instructional package, and it tells us in verse 18 to give thanks in all circumstances. And we don't know what this year holds for us. We do not hold, may hold good, bad, whatever it does, Paul holds for us, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So this verse, I'd like to break up into three parts. It tells us, number one, to give thanks to God. It tells us, number two, to thank Him in all circumstances. And number three, it tells us why this is important, because it is a subject of God's will for us. So, who do we thank? Well, we thank God. Well, this seems clear to us in all three descriptive occurrences that Paul gives thanks. He says he gives thanks to God. Now, as believing Christians, this may seem really obvious, but to those to whom religion is a far from mind, who irregularly visit the community of faith, oftentimes circumstances for them are fortuitous or a result of individual effort and the cause of gratuitous self-congratulation. I don't really think people who don't go to church often, they don't think to thank God for things automatically as we may. So it gives us thought to, or reminds us to, of this important part in our lives and the importance it has for us as we look at others. So divinity is hardly referenced in our society. Not so with a sound-minded and educated Paul. Paul credits God for the benefit, the faith of the Thessalonians, for its growth. And why exactly does he give thanks to God? Why should we give thanks to God? Number one, it's an acknowledgement of God's providence. It's an acknowledgement of His grace in our life, that ultimately powers above and beyond human capabilities are responsible for events, they're responsible for circumstances that happen in our life. So we thank God for His providence, His grace that is working. Second is that we give thanks to God because it's an acknowledgement that we are created in God's image. It's an exercise of our intellect. It's an exercise of our volition as moral agents. It exercises our spiritual comprehension, our conscience that's renewed. And that we have a soul. We are created with a soul. It's an exercise in intentional reflection of His communicable attributes. And number three, why do we give thanks? It is the result of the interaction between these first two that I mentioned. You could think of it, it's in a way giving thanks is like everything that flowed from God, that it might, so to speak, flow back to Him. All that we have received, we give back unto Him. That is giving thanks. It's a fulfillment of our created design to exist for God's glory. And the fourth reason we should give thanks, it is an acknowledgement that God has tied the human race to Himself at creation by covenant. So we see this covenant in Adam, covenant in Jesus Christ, covenant of grace. And everyone is accountable to Him. That's what it underlines. So we have many reasons to give thanks to God, many important reasons, many meaningful, deep reasons. So for reasons of truth and justice, it is wise to credit God, to thank Him for all the benefits, for everything in our life, in all circumstances. And Paul instructs us to do so, to give thanks in all circumstances. It is easy to give thanks when all is well. But what do we do when all is not well? There is still reason when all is not well. In the case of the Thessalonians, Acts 17 gives an account of the bitter situation that initially developed in the faith community. Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrived from Philippi and Thessalonica, and Paul on three occasions interacted with the Jews of that city. Many Jews, devout Greeks, and leading women believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So persecution of Paul, his co-workers, and the believers arose because of jealousy, false accusation of the religious leaders. So we see here persecution of Paul, persecution of those who are following Paul or listening to Paul. Paul finds in all this the flicker of grace. Gives thanks to God that in spite of the affliction, that in spite of abuse, in spite of persecution, in all circumstances, the Thessalonians have labored, they have worked, they have endured successfully as followers of Jesus. We see this in chapter 1, verse 2 and following. We see that Paul gives thanks that the Thessalonians received the word of God, not as human words, but as the actual word of God. Chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. Despite the affliction, persecution, despite the temptation to turn and betray and the Lord, we see that despite this, they became imitators of Paul and the Lord, and they obeyed the word they received. And we see Paul giving thanks despite the affliction because the Thessalonians have grown in grace and love since Paul's visit. Chapter 3, verse 6 to 7 and verse 9. So the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul. They became imitators of Silas, Timothy. They lived out the word of God planted in them. They brought results in righteousness and holy living. They, just as Paul gave thanks in all his suffering, in all his affliction, they became imitators of Paul, of giving thanks, as we should become imitators of Paul. Giving thanks in our afflictions, in our trials, in our persecutions. In Thessalonians, Paul urges them to be imitators of him in this also, to give thanks in all circumstances, as this is God's will for them. Paul is our role model in this. Paul is the one we look to, as he suffered very much for the sake of the gospel. We should also be not ashamed to suffer for the Lord, giving thanks in all circumstances. What do we do when our lives become difficult? It's something that we should ask ourselves daily. Are we disheartened? Are we discouraged, even defeated? Well, if we ask these things, we oftentimes feel ashamed of how we behave when things become difficult, when we are knocked off the course that ends with what else but Jesus appearing in glory on the world stage. How do we behave in all circumstances, in afflictions and sufferings? Are we easily diverted from our preparations? Are we easily diverted to grumbling, to self-pity, to bitterness? Can we somehow stay on track in anticipation of appearing before Jesus as blameless and holy, not being ashamed of our wasting our days in unthankfulness? How can we be thankful? How not only in good but bad can we give thanks to God? Well, Paul gives us a helpful reason. This is the third point that I bring before you. He says that for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So God wants us to give thanks. He wants us to. We don't have to ask him if it's right to give thanks to him in all circumstances. It is his will. When Scripture tells us something is God's will, we need to slow down for a moment. We need to think about this, because if something is God's will, as such, it is part of God's comprehensive whole will. And it cannot conflict with any other part of it. As such, it is part of the whole will of God. And it is linked, related to all parts of God's will, causatively, logically. It's related by reason to the rest and the whole in perfect harmony. God's will is like all his attributes. It's absolute in nature. It is the single acuosity of the divine being eternally identical with itself, but to us, by our reason, we distinguish various acts of the divine will. But that is a whole. Let us not forget that is a whole, which is linked together by his holy, just, true, and eternal will, his desire. Paul shows us that in the letter, in this letter, that God wills us to give him thanks in response to something else he has willed. Things are linked in the letter. God's desire isn't baseless or unrelated or aimless or causeless here. In the letter, Paul mentions other expressions of God's decision and will. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 4 to 5, Paul says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." He has chosen you. Paul's initial gospel presentation was accompanied by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, thus confirming that the events that happened there, Paul's proclamation, that it was God's will. He chose the Thessalonians to believe. He chose the Thessalonians. God chose them to receive the word of salvation. Subsequently, God enabled them to imitate them and the Lord. We see this in chapter 1, verse 6, in chapter 2, verse 14. Seeing that God's word is at work in the believers, chapter 2, verse 13, God is also responsible for the development of the Thessalonians' faith. God is working in them. In fact, Paul states explicitly that it is God's will for them to be holy, in chapter 4, verse 3. Paul also explained to them that as believers, they are destined, which means here they are set up, they are ordained. They are set up, ordained to endure trials, affliction, and persecution for the sake of the gospel witness. Chapter 3, verse 3 to 4. So, in essence, Paul is saying that it is God's will that they join. It is God's will that in solidarity they join to the tradition of the persecution of the prophets that we see in the Old Testament, to whom Jesus, the apostles, his followers, even Stephen linked himself. Paul is saying you are linked by God to this tradition of persecution. It is his will that you suffer for the gospel witness. And Paul also explains that it is God's will that they receive not wrath, but salvation in Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 9, that they reach the God-ordained goal in all circumstances, good and not so good. They are to look to the saving work God has chosen to accomplish and is accomplishing in their life. That is their confidence, our confidence, also our joy, to live for Jesus. This is our joy. And we are in the process of God's own making. We have not chosen this. We have not fabricated this. God has made this process. He has created this. And he is taking us and leading us in this process of his own making. And it should be our motivation to be holy and blameless. It is God's will for us to go forward in good and bad. And therefore, we give thanks. We give thanks because God will see us through. God will see it through. That Jesus, Emmanuel, God is with us in all circumstances through this new year and always. This is our confidence. He shall not depart from our lives. Jesus will always be near us, always be with us. And for this, we are joyful. We rejoice always, and we give thanks always, knowing that he will provide the grace we need to see him on that great day when he returns. This salvation to which we have been made privileged in the processes of sanctification, this undergirds, supports, determines all events, situations, and directions. It is what we are to be thankful for always, every day of this year. Amen.